All right, if I can get you to take your Bible, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, for context's sake, we'll read verses 1 through 10. We're going to be looking at the second part of this chapter because we've already studied several verses into it. I believe the first four verses we looked at three or four Sundays ago. I've entitled the message, Shepherding with the Heart of Christ, Part 2. Shepherding with the Heart of Christ, Part 2. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remembered us kindly and longed to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are steadfast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Let's go ahead and go to verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray again for clarity of mind. I pray that we would come with a spirit of seriousness to your word. Lord, we can come joyfully, we come gratefully, we come humbly, but we come with the earnest desire to be transformed, Lord Jesus. We want to know you better so that we can live for you more faithfully and share you with others, Lord. So help us not to remain the same, Lord. We want your spirit to work inside of us and transform us. And I just pray, Lord, for clarity of thought and mind tonight, that your spirit's power would rest upon me. And Lord, that your spirit would work in the hearts of your people, doing the work that he can only do, which is illuminate the scriptures, convince these individuals of sin, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and of coming judgment should they choose to spurn the message of the gospel. So Lord, help them, be with us tonight, and speak mightily. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Shepherding with the Heart of Christ, Part 2. The words coming through the pen of the Apostle Paul here in this letter are undoubtedly the inspired words of God. They're exactly what the Spirit of God had Paul to write. And I say in the same breath that these words are equally imbued with the pastoral heart of Paul for the believers in Thessalonica. They are both the words of God, and they come from the heart of a pastor for the church he had started. This section of the epistle expresses a proper heart attitude toward the church of Christ. While these verses are uniquely pastoral in nature and must be modeled and shared by every elder for the church they serve, yet I would submit that they should be the mutual affections of every believer for the church that God has sovereignly placed them in and gifted them to serve. Paul and every subsequent pastor serve as a model and a teacher of what faithfulness and love for the church is to look like. And as such, believers are to emulate their heart for Christ and the rest of the body. So nothing is expressly alone for a pastor or elder to manifest. And as we look at the text before us, Paul's forced separation, which we've already spoken about, from this church intensified his pastoral concern for these believers. He was worried and anxious for their welfare. And in this narrative, Paul implies seven pastoral heart attitudes that should be modeled by every spiritual leader, but mirrored by every true believer and lover of the church. Those being affection for the church, sacrifice for the church, compassion for the church, concern for the church, delight in the church, gratitude for the church, and intercession for the church. And we looked at the first three of these seven several weeks ago, that being affection and sacrifice and compassion for the church. So let's continue our study by unpacking these final four admirable heart attitudes, these final qualities of what it means to shepherd and serve with the heart of Christ. So to begin, we're to have concern for the church. Concern for the church. Paul writes in verse 5 of our chapter, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul here echoes the words that he said in the opening verses of the chapter. And why does he do that? I believe it's to stress his concern and his protective heart for these believers. They were weighing on his mind and he wanted them to know that. For Paul, there is no such thing as out of sight and out of mind. He might be, as he writes to the Corinthians, absent and present, but present, absent in body, but present in spirit. Folks, you cannot forget about nor neglect those you truly care about. And Paul deeply cared about this church. As he hinted at already, he viewed himself as a parent to this church. He used the illustration in the early part, or in chapter 2, uses the metaphor of him being a father and him being a mother to this church. And because of his forced departure from them, the angst he felt for the church was like that of a parent who had just been ripped, whose child has just been ripped from their arms. So out of deep affection and concern, Paul sent Timothy to check out the faith of the church. When he sent Timothy, he didn't know how these believers, how their faith weathered from the storm of persecutions and trials. He didn't know anything about their present condition. They certainly had his prayers and his loving concern, but he didn't know, but he knew the guile of false teachers and the pressures of tribulation, how they can affect the hearts of men. This was so real in Paul's mind, he told the elders in Ephesus during his final conversation with them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise up men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves." That's in Acts 20, 29 and 30. The apostle feared that the tempter, Satan himself, might have tempted them successfully into rejecting the gospel and turning from him because of their trials. Folks, Satan is not ignorant. He has evil schemes in his demonic tool belt to help entangle and weaken men in sin. Scripture tells us that the devil's first line of assault on men is to blind their eyes and lure their hearts from receiving the truth of the gospel in Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And how does Satan do this? He drowns out the appeals of Christ and the pleas of his people by deafening the ears and hardening the hearts through the passions of their flesh, through human pride, and through the distraction of the world. This is what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christ illustrates this further in his parable of the seed and the sower. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, through 22, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in their heart." This is what was sown along the path. "As for what was sown on the rocky, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." And so Paul is thinking, perhaps the seed's been snatched, or perhaps they had no root, and I have labored in vain among them. Moving on, Christ says, "And for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." It proves barren or vain. However, if these measures fail to enslave and entangle men and women, keeping them from Christ, and ultimately it does for those whom God awakens through salvation, Satan then strives to weaken their faith, weaken their confidence in God's promises and presence and power, and he seeks to wean them from their devotion to the Lord. Paul wrote about this when writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:13. He said, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning," or by his trickery, his schemes, "your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Peter adds that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that's why we need to be alert, friends. "And I am preaching with much zeal, and I pray by the power of the Spirit of God, because time for patty cake Jesus and the mushy middle of Christianity, folks, that time is gone. That time is gone. We need to be serious about Christ, serious about our love for Him, our devotion to Him, our service to the church, and the message to win souls." Paul was concerned that the evil one had done just that among the churches in Thessalonica, and he was concerned that their faith had been severely stunted or even derailed, thus rendering his labor among them in vain or empty, or that it was bare and unfruitful. And Paul would only mention that if that reality were true. Out of similar concern for a situation that arose in Philippi, Paul urged the church, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." So an uncomplaining spirit, a holy presence and light in the world, and holding fast to Christ gives evidence of true conversion and bearing fruit, meats of repentance, as the Scripture says. It was Paul's ardent prayer and desire that he did not labor in vain among these believers. Out of his love and concern, Paul wanted to know the nature of their faith, whether it was real or whether it was superficial. And by God's grace, he had a positive report from Timothy. And that takes us to our next heart attitude, the importance of delighting in the church. Paul goes on to write, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." When Timothy returned from visiting the believers in Thessalonica and gave his report to Paul, the apostle was so encouraged, he was so delighted in this church, that he refers to Timothy's report with the same words of grace that adorned the gospel of Christ. He calls it good news. Every occurrence of this word, this usage of euangelion here, in all of the New Testament, this word translated good news, in every text of the New Testament always refers to salvation, the good news of life in Christ Jesus, except this one time. And the very fact that these believers were persevering in the midst of the pressures and trials of life, Paul says that is a life-giving message to me. This lets you know, folks, how reviving and ensuring and transforming this message was to the heart of this apostle. Their spiritual life in Christ brought Paul physical life and health. He was that concerned for these saints. He was under anxiety, but the good news brought him relief, brought him a sense of life, zeal for the ministry again. And the reality is, folks, if Paul were alive today, he would share that same concern for us. About your steadfastness, your resolve, your strength in the faith of Christ Jesus. Beyond that, if Paul, an under-shepherd and servant of Christ, loves the church this much, how much more so does our Lord himself love and delight in this very assembly? Beloved, he loves each of us, and he rejoices in our holy assembly and delights in our devotion to him. Moving on, Timothy's report to Paul on the status of the church in Thessalonica contained four parts. The first being what I've already highlighted, the good news that their faith in Christ Jesus was authentic. It was real. Their heart was the good soil that truly received the seed of the gospel and produced fruit for the glory of God. In fact, when we bear fruit, Christ isn't content, God isn't content with mediocrity, with the idea that I just know that I'm saved and I come to church or whatever. Christ says in John 15, it's my Father's will that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There is no plateau. There is no point of exhaustion. And this is just where our finality. If I can just get to this, I'm good. God's desire, Christ's desire, is that you bear much fruit. And that's why God prunes us. Even as we mature in Christ, he uses trials and difficulty, adversity, to prune us, to draw us closer so that, to him, that we might bear much fruit. Secondly, he told Paul the good news about their authentic love for the Lord and his people. Folks, enduring love for Christ and the church is the surest evidence of authentic faith. We can't say and then disobey him and remain unconcerned for the needs of his body. Thirdly, it told that the Thessalonians Thessalonians always thought kindly of Paul. It was good news for the apostle to know that they had not been duped into believing the lies of the false teachers, that Paul was a sensual charlatan that abandoned him his self-promotion of the church when trouble came along. Paul was truly thrilled that they loved him in return. They had witnessed the concern and loving delight of Christ for them through Paul's sacrificial ministry among them. They seen Christ in him, and the Spirit of God wed their heart with his. Lastly, Timothy's report disclosed the affection that the Thessalonians had for Paul, and that it was so sincere that they longed to see him just as much as he longed to see them. Timothy's report was the good news that shifted the apostle's heart from concern to delight. When Paul received the news, he was in the midst of distress and affliction. That's right here in verse 7. He writes, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distresses and affliction," he's referring to himself and Timothy and Silas, "we have been comforted about you through your faith." Now, Paul doesn't expound on exactly what his distress and affliction entailed. Yet in the midst of these pressures and persecutions, whatever they might be, whatever form they took, Paul was comforted because of the genuine nature of these believers' confidence in Christ. It appears that Paul was discouraged in the midst of his trials, and this good news enabled him to truly live again. The Spirit-empowered news revived Paul's heart. The knowledge that they stood firm in the Lord stimulated and renews Paul's zeal in ministry. He says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Whenever Paul saw believers standing firm, remaining strong in their resolve to love and live for Christ in the faith, he was delighted. Nevertheless, he was never content, and nor should we be. In fact, he exhorted these same believers to continue their resolve for Christ. In his second letter, he said this in 2 Thessalonians. I believe it's in chapter 3. I didn't write down the reference, but I believe it's in 2 Thessalonians 3. I can find that if you want to write that down. I can't find it right off the top of my head. But it's in 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you have been taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. So whether it's oral tradition that he gave them or the letter he sent to them, they are to remain steadfast in Christ. This takes us to our next heart attitude that we should share with Paul for the church, and that is we should express gratitude for the church. Folks, we should express gratitude for the church. Paul writes in verse 9 of this chapter, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." The devoted pastor and believer, like Paul, recognizes that all thanks for spiritual progress, for maturity in Christ, all spiritual growth and stamina and perseverance is because of God. It is the work of God. Paul didn't pat himself on the back for his evangelistic strategy or his amazing teaching or discipleship as though he somehow anchored them more deeply in Christ. Not at all. Paul recognized that spiritual endurance and spiritual growth is the result of the saving and sanctifying work of God's Spirit. So he gave all glory to God. He expressed thanksgiving, joyful gratitude because of these believers. Paul was so grateful to God for these believers' faith and love in Christ that he couldn't express with words the depth of his joy. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? What's proper for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God?" Moreover, in my opinion, the words of this inspired phrase, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God," implies that there are no adequate words to truly express the joyful delight and gratitude that God gives to his spiritual leaders and others when they see those whom they have influenced for the sake of the kingdom graciously persevering in the faith, especially in the midst of adversity and persecution. John writes that he takes great pleasure in seeing he has no greater joy than to see that his children walk in the truth. It's true of me, and I'm sure it's true of each one of you. Whether you're influencing your children or you're discipling somebody else, you're taking somebody else under your wing in the church, you see them walking with Christ and enduring, and it brings you joy and a grateful heart. Beloved, our attitude toward one another here at Bible Baptist Church should be one of grateful joy. It must be. We have believers here who have endured much, given much, labored much, and have sacrificed much, and have endured much in confident faith and love for Christ. Friends, we won't have affection for, concern for, nor will we sacrifice for, or delight in a church that we are not grateful for. Folks, this is the beginning. Believer, this is where God has planted us, right here at this church. These are the fellow believers that God has given us. Folks, don't be anxious for more if you're not thankful for or cherishing the ones God has given you. If we're not rejoicing in our group and thankful and cherishing one another, lifting one another up in prayer and provoking one another to love and good works, if we're not doing that, why on God's green earth would he entrust us with more souls that we ought to be thankful for? And when we realize, hey, they have quirks just like us, we distance ourselves from them. No. We are all broken people. And I've said it before, we are broken people helping broken people to the one who heals, redeems, and restores. And that's the ministry of Bible Baptist Church. But God is not going to keep granting us more believers if we're not thankful, we're not serving, we're not loving, we're not cherishing one another. Why should he? Folks, churches seldom grow beyond their present love for Christ or the church family that he has given them. We should want to see the kingdom of Christ advanced here in Rantoul and to see believers grow in their knowledge and service for Christ, but it won't happen if we can't get through the starting gate of grateful love for our fellow believers. And this takes us to our final heart attitude of shepherding and serving with the heart of Christ, and that is we must be passionate about intercessory prayer for the church, intercession for the church. Here in verse 10, Paul writes, "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Paul closes this chapter or this section of thought by writing, "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith." True membership in and ministry among the church recognizes the necessity of prayer, and specifically intercessory prayer. That means praying for one another, praying on behalf of another. Folks, if you are a member of this church, and you love this church, and you love those who have wedded themselves through covenant with this church, you ought to recognize the importance of intercessory prayer. Spiritual growth and stamina in the church is linked to the grace of God, the power of God, and the prayerful patience of the people of God within the body. Paul's praying was constant and it was fervent for this church. He interceded for them, he writes, night and day. It doesn't mean he prayed nonstop, but his prayers, his earnest prayers, happened both at day, during the day, and at night. There is no time that he ceased to pray for the churches. And specifically this one. It wasn't linked to a specific prayer meeting. It wasn't linked to a specific time of the day, as in Jewish tradition. It was something that happened all the time. There was no passivity in Paul's prayer for the growth and perseverance of this church. He did not fill his prayers or have occasional prayers with Hail Mary passes for the wellness of the church. Just praying for Bible Baptist Church that everyone's okay and doing fine and that more people get saved. It wasn't like that for Paul. He prayed and labored in prayer earnestly. It means with fervency. Both night and day he prayed for this church. And for all the churches. And why do I say that? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul went through a list of the things that he had endured out of love for Christ and the church. He says, 3 times I was beaten, 40 lashes, save one. I was stoned. A night and the day I spent adrift in the sea. And he says, in perils of water, in perils by robbers, in perils of his own. A lot of this is not even mentioned in Scripture. He goes through a litany of things that he had experienced. And he's not doing that to brag, but these false teachers were talking about everything that they were doing. And he's saying, they're not doing what I'm doing. They're wanting the accolades. They're wanting the praise. I'm taking the persecutions. I'm taking the sufferings. Listen to me. But he ends all of this by saying in verse 28, and apart from other things. This isn't an exhaustive list. It's not. He says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressures on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Every church, and he had not started this church. I'm thinking of Colossians, but he had the same earnest prayer, though he had not even seen them or started that church. But he had desire for the welfare of every church, their growth in Christ-likeness. And the ultimate aim of his prayers was his desire to supply what was lacking in their faith. And to be sure, he loved them and wanted to see them, specifically here in the church in Thessalonica, but his greater desire was to supply or provide the instruction or encouragement they needed in the faith. Whatever they lacked, he wanted to be there to supply, to instruct them in. And since Paul could not see them right away, in the final chapter of the letter, in the final chapters of the letter, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul provides some of the truths that they were lacking. And we'll look at those over the next several weeks. Beloved, if we are going to persevere in the faith and grow in grace, it is the concerted effort of God's transforming grace through His Spirit and the intercessory prayer of His people. God has sovereignly seen fit to involve the sacred avenue of prayer both in the salvation of His people and the sanctification of His people. Intercessory prayer is vital to the outworking of God's redemptive purposes in His church, here and abroad. We join in Christ's gracious role as our high priestly intercessor when we lift one another up in prayer, praying for their growth and victory over sin and their growth in Christ's likeness. And what you'll find, oddly enough, as Paul intercedes for the churches, especially those who are enduring much persecution like this church, he doesn't pray, "God, just take it away." His prayer is one of endurance, to endure what God has ordained and to do it in faith and love. Beloved, let us share the heart of Christ and Paul for the church. Let it be said of us personally that we are affectionate, sacrificial, compassionate, concerned, grateful prayers for our local church. Let us be prayers. Let us be lovers of this local body. Just for sake of time, I'm not going to go any farther because I'll exhaust our time. So we'll finish the chapter next week. Is there any final thoughts about this, about these verses, about how we're to share? I think sometimes when we see, you know, what Paul is doing, and we just read over these verses, it's easy for us to bypass and say, "Well, I wasn't there. I'm not Paul." So, kind of, it's like reading through genealogies in the Old Testament. We're just going to keep going because there's nothing here for me. But I think that there's, God is showing us what true concern looks like for the church. And while Paul is unique in this, and while it must be true of pastors, there's so much, you'll not find in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 an appeal for pastors to love the church or to be faithful in the church or to faithfully suffer for the church. You won't find that, but it's implied. It's not an exhaustive list, but those things ought to be true. All the qualifications of the pastor ought to be true for every one of us. We might not have the gift of teaching, but we ought to be patient people, above reproach, not given to drunkenness, not a brawler, and the list could go on. It shouldn't be true of us. I'm to model it, and by God's grace, I need you to keep praying that God would keep me humble, keep me holy, far from sin. I pray that for you. Please pray it for me. Any final thoughts or questions someone might have? Terry, were you going to say something?
But I grow in my love for them. I get to know them better. I know their struggles. I can become more specific in my prayers for them. And I just like to see that. I'm new here, so you know, it may be going on, I'm not even aware of. But I'd love to see that take place here where we can get together and hold that. Truly.
Yeah, no, I get your drift, and Terry and I have talked, and one thing that I hope that you catch from me, and a part of my heart is, I want the church to be the church, and there's gifting that God has given you that we might not have ever had a ministry for, but there's a burden that you have for it, and it might be a ministry that you would like to see started. Please talk with me about that. Terry and I have talked about having a special time of prayer. I know that sometimes if we do it during the day, you limit your audience just because of work schedules. But I think that the time has come again for us to re-entertain the idea. And unfortunately, my past experience with a prayer meeting is it's the least attended time of the week because people don't, boring. Now, I think sometimes we aggravate it when we have a prayer list that's this long and no one ever reduces some of those or no one's ever checking on it to find out how things are going. Somebody sits on the prayer list for a decade and it doesn't have to look like that. But seeing the importance of prayer and Terry has mentioned the importance of that to him, and I recognize the importance of prayer. We did have prayer time on Thursday nights when I first came here. It became a bit much for me because at that time I was teaching Sunday school, teaching morning service, doing Sunday night, and doing that, and doing Awana. It was just too much for me. But at the same time, we had the same 7-8 people that showed up for it every week. And then some of those folks would go away for the summer, so we'd stop and because we'd lose basically the whole crowd. Except for a handful of people, a few people. But if we want to look at starting that again and just make it predominantly a time of prayer, and if you'd like to be a part of that, maybe it'd be a Thursday night again from 6:30 to whenever you finish praying. But folks, we cannot minister to one another if we have no clue what one another's needs are. And I'm shocked that a lot of times, and I'm not picking on anybody, but people have surgeries, they'll have different things going on in their life, and a couple people might know, and sometimes it gets back to me, but a lot of people just don't even let you have a clue what's going on in their life. And I'm not saying it's sin if you don't tell me. Please don't take it that way. But I want to pray for you, and my question is, why would you not want other people to know so that they can care for you? There's no one in here that's going to hunt you down and you know, pester you about something. We want to pray, and so we can't serve one another if we don't know the needs of one another, what's going on in their life. I can only pray for you effectively if I know what's going on in your life. Otherwise, I pray generally, for a general prayer for you. And I pray for everyone individually. And I pray that you do the same thing because we need it. We need it. Terry?
I'm retired, so I'd be happy. Even 2 or 3. I've got the time. I offer myself in that aspect.
Absolutely. Well, I think that we need to get together and kind of plan out exactly how we can begin to get a ball moving in that direction, to have at least a handful of people to begin praying. And it might not be conducive for everyone, so maybe some people come in here on Tuesday morning and pray for a few minutes, or Wednesday morning, I don't know. Or we might, for some other people, might want to gather together in the evening. And what might work for some might not work for others. Yeah, a conference call, either Zoom, and just pray for one. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I think, too, that some people like to wax eloquent in prayers, and they like to go on and on and on and almost preach a message to the group in prayer. We've all known individuals like that. You love them to death, but, and sometimes it's incredibly earnest and serious, and other times it's just they feel like they need to pray for every last thing in that prayer. Otherwise, something bad will happen. But at the same time, prayer is important. But I want us to be a church that loves one another. Is there anything else? As a praying church as well. Cheryl. I'm not sure what text. Let's see, Ephesians 6. Yeah, let me look there. Ephesians. Ephesians 6. And he says here, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To the end, keep alert, and that's in verse. Is that what you're referring to? Yeah, so I mean, praying at all times in the Spirit, I think, is implying, so prayer is, as Paul tells Timothy, preaching in season, out of season, when it's easy and when it's hard. Prayer is hard. You know, if prayer were easy, there'd never be any exhortations to be praying because you'd already be doing it. And so it's just like holy living. We are prone to struggle. So, you know, left to ourselves, it's a lot easier to go and get something done. Some of us are just doers. And I thank God for every one of you that they already know a task. Let's hop in and do it. That's good. I think we should also preface it with prayer because sometimes in our zeal, we can miss the obvious. So praying when it's easy, praying when it's hard. And we pray in the Spirit because that's the only way to pray, is seeking to pray letting the Spirit of God direct us as we pray, and praying Scripture, because the Spirit, those Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. So praying Scripture concerning people. So prayer and supplication, I think it's just very, supplication is a various form of what it means to pray. It's nuanced. But even, he says, to the end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So there's no one left out. We're praying for everyone. There's no one insignificant. You know, sometimes we see someone spiritual in the church. Well, they're having a great walk with God. I don't need to pray for them. Well, no, you do. Even more so. Someone else, any other thoughts? Michelle. The church is our bubble. Yeah, and I think that that's a real, Michelle was just talking about the importance of kind of reaching out beyond your normal sphere. All of us are going to have people in the church that we just relate to more, either because of, you know, like I said, you the station in life, perhaps they have other kids, and you just connect better. Seniors oftentimes connect better with seniors just because you're in that stage of life. You can do certain things together that young people can't do because they got to bring the kids along. Or
bald people with bald people,
that's right. Yeah, no, not at all, not at all. But I think that's good. We need to reach out. On Sunday, try to talk with somebody you've not talked with before, or it's been several weeks since you talked with them, and just say, you know, Lord, the Lord led me to you, and I just wanted to reach out to you. Lord put you on my heart. Why don't you talk, why don't each of us take, you know, maybe think about somebody in the church that you can half over. We do this. We've gotten out of the regime of the last six months. We've done it a few times somewhat recently, but over the last 6 months since we made the transition, we haven't had people over to the house. But try to have someone over for a meal once a month and have it be different people. People with kids, people without kids, in the middle stages of life, early stages of life. Have a couple of teenagers over. Do reach out to one another. You can't love people you don't know. Otherwise, you just kind of love them loosely. Because it's a lot easier to throw money at a need than it is to really dive into a need. Or to do something of that nature. So let's love one another. In keeping with that, let's close with some. No, we got deacons meeting now. I don't want to run too far ahead. What are some